Good morning. We invite you, if you have your Bible, to take it and open it rather to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Been following along here in Matthew 18. I trust you recognize we've been looking at some of the ingredients of greatness, as mentioned from the greatest person in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the final say on what is great and what is not great. And thankfully, he was kind enough to let us know what it's all about. He didn't leave us in the dark. He's given us a true perspective on greatness, the kind that matters in eternity. And if you paid attention, you recognize it's all about humility. It's about humility. That is the issue Jesus made when he walked on this earth. It's the mind of Christ, as even delineated for us in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus qualified to be the greatest of the great because he humbled himself the most. He went from the highest place to the lowest place and then back to the highest place because he won the victory for us in Christ. No one was ever humble like he was. No one ever loved like he loved. No one ever cares like he cares. And so he qualifies. And yet the Spirit of God wants to take those very things that constitute Christ from a characteristic standpoint and reproduce those in us and through us. And so God measures greatness on a humility scale. That's his scale. And the demonstration of Christ-like qualities in time. That's the measuring rod. It's a mental posture that, and yet, thankfully, that's a mental posture, but it's still tangible, it's still measurable. And he began, if you could follow along, in verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him. He set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, and when he said that, he's saying something important. I say to you, unless you're converted and become like little children, you won't even enter the kingdom of God. And the standpoint there is a child is not concerned about greatness. He's not concerned about his status in life. He recognizes in his humility that he needs someone else to take care of him, is the idea there. And then he goes on to say, he said, therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That mindset of humility, once you're saved, equals greatness in the kingdom. And he delineated it further. Verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And yet whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. And so that's the idea here. A little one is, throughout this passage, is not necessarily a child, but one who has believed in Christ and is a child of God. He said it'd be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And he gives a warning to the unsaved, and just I envision Judas here listening, hopefully. It says, woe to the world because of offenses. Offensive must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to cut it off, cast it from you. It's better to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and two feet and be cast in everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hell fire. And then he says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you, in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so he's telling us this is the mindset. And these are tangible in the sense that it's all about how we treat one another. That is going to be an issue when it comes to greatness. He explains that you have the mindset that he does as the good shepherd, that if a sheep goes astray, that it should be your concern and care to see that he's brought back to the fold. Verse 12. What do you think? If a man had 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? If he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. And even so, this is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so he explains that. And then he talks, as we saw last time, about doing what you can to be reconciled to your brother and to be reconciled to the body. But again, one of the things that jumps off the page, that if these things are to be true in your life and that it'd be true in my life, you got to throw away your calculator. Because how we treat one another has no relationship to keeping score, is the idea here. You know, your sin nature wants to keep score. That's how we naturally think. But the cool thing about God is, think about it, He knows the score. He knows it perfectly. He's always known the score. But is He keeping score? And Jesus isn't keeping score. He's not a scorekeeper in this sense, as we'll see here. Where's my thing? Say, for example, you were keeping score. So you had 20 sins a day. Now that would be a good day if you're honest. That'd be a very good day. So 365, that would be 7,300 sins per year. Okay? And if you were 20 years old here today, that would equal 146,000 sins. So at 20 years old, assuming you had a good day 365 days a year, you'd have 146,000 sins. It's not a very pleasant thought, is it? And so how many sins do you think it would take for you to qualify for hell? Ever think about that? I mean, how many sins did it take for Adam and Eve to get kicked out of the garden? One. And it was a whopper on a human scale, right? I ate some fruit. What'd you do? I mean, on a human level, that's not even a big deal, and yet it was horrifying to God. It was absolute rebellion. And so the nature of the sin really isn't the issue at all. It's the fact that you sinned, and they sinned. And so if they got kicked out, how do you think you stack up here today? You see, the reality is that would be a good number, and it's not the real number. And the wages of sin is death. And so death equals separation. And so what we earn from God for our 146,000 sins is separation from Him. Death is God's penalty for sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And so a wage is what you earn or what you deserve, what you should be paid. And what you should be paid for your sin against God is death. Ezekiel 18:20 puts it this way, the soul of sin shall die. And that death ultimately is going to find expression to those that are eternally separated from God in the lake of fire. That's not where you want to go. But the problem is you're stuck because you were born in Adam. And the Bible says, in Adam all die. And every person that's ever born, except for two, have died. They've died a physical death. That's the way it is. And you were born in Adam, which means you're born spiritually dead. In fact, Adam's sin resulted in spiritual death, which involves a personal separation from God. We're all born separated from God relationally. We obviously have physical life. But that spiritual separation results in physical death, and it involves an ultimate separation of the soul and spirit from the body. And then if that's not rectified through Christ, it results in an eternal death, which involves ultimate separation from God in the lake of fire. And this is where it's so important to know who Jesus is and what He did for us. And He did it in love. This is love, not that we have loved God. We didn't, but He loved us and sent His Son to satisfy the sin problem, to be a propitiation. The word means satisfactory payment for our sins. And so the issue in getting saved is to recognize that you need to believe in Christ. And when you believe in Christ, the Bible says, all in Christ, you become in Christ that moment, shall be made alive, and that for eternity. You know, morally and spiritually, we're born bankrupt before God. We have nothing to offer Him. Zero, zilch. We're born dead. And yet He came to give us life, and we'd have it more abundantly. Notice, who gives the life? God does. That's why later in this chapter, He says, I give them eternal life. The reason He can give that is because He won the victory over life as a man and lives forevermore. And the same life that He possesses, He gives freely. And the promise is that in Christ you shall never perish. Because the nature of the life you receive is eternal. It cannot come to an end. And so no one can snatch you out of His hand. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Very important to recognize. But you know, every individual needs to make a choice to receive him. Christ died for all. No one has to go to hell, but everyone has to make a choice. And that's why Jesus said in verse 2 of chapter 18, unless you become like a little child, you have to make a decision to say, you know what? I can't save myself. I don't have a snowball's chance. I need a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. He died for my sins. He paid them in full. He cried out, it is finished. There's nothing left to be done. So I got to make a decision to receive him. How do I do that? I believe on his name. That means to put my trust in him and him alone. Trusting Christ is the way you receive the life that he's offering. And when you trust in him alone with no other works, you get that eternal life. You become a child of God, and nothing can ever change that. That's the good news. And then now, you can become great in God's eyes as you're willing to remain humble, recognize that you couldn't save yourself from sin's penalty, nor can you save yourself from sin's power. You need to walk in the light as he is in the light. You need to enjoy fellowship with him. You need to allow the Spirit of God to work in you and through you and reproduce Christ-like characteristics. And as you do that, Christ at the judgment seat will reward you, and you can become great. You can become great. But the common element in these portions of this chapter, though, again, when it comes to relationships, you can kind of write it all down, is you're not keeping score. You're throwing away your calculator. And Jesus is now going to give a parable based on Peter as Peter's processing this information and what that really looks like. Verses 15 through 20 set the stage for what Peter asks here, so we'll read that now. Jesus says, moreover, same line of thinking about restoration here, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That was a command. You need to go deal with it in love. Now, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Life is good. If he wasn't here, because this is so important, grab a couple more mature people that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, if he refuses to hear and you have a volition, I have a volition, we can say yes or we can say no. Tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear even the church, let him be like you, a heathen or a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. Now, when you treat someone like a heathen and a tax collector, and that would be the lowest of the low in terms of unsaved sinners in Jesus' mind and in that culture, especially a Jewish culture, what does that mean? It doesn't mean you shun them, because how did Christ teach or reach out to tax collectors and sinners? He loved them and appealed to them in love, and that's what you and I are to do. Now, God wants us as a church to, a loving thing to do in God's eyes is to separate from an unrepentant believer that's causing trouble in the church. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. I've written to you not to keep company. Any man that's called a brother, now this is a believer, and he's unrepentantly living in sins such as fornication or covetousness or idolatry or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such one, don't even eat. Doesn't mean you don't love them, it's just you're not fellowshipping with him. But you need to admonish him as a brother, not your enemy, because he reiterated this to the Thessalonians. If any man obeys not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. And the point of it is that he'd recognize that he's thinking wrong, so he'd come back. Don't count him as an enemy. He's not. He's your brother. And so admonish him as a brother. So important to keep that in mind, because you can get whacked on that, and people can take this too far, and they can miss the whole point. God resists the proud, but he always warmly receives the humble. That's what grace is all about. And you see, grace is a key factor in what we're going to see here in our text today. In fact, grace is everything to those who deserve nothing. Who here deserves nothing? That would be all of us, so should we be really excited about grace today? Because God has been gracious to us. We actually don't deserve nothing. We deserve much worse than nothing. Nothing would be a step up. You know, I'm always encouraged. Occasionally, I've got a William R. Newell wrote a very good commentary in the book of Romans, and he has some little sections on grace, and these are some of the things he he says about grace. And I go over this from time to time to just refresh my mind of how wonderful grace is. He said, to believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is a great secret. You know, God doesn't love you because you're worthy. Mercy, give it up. He never has. That's never been a cause for him to love you. He loves you because of who and what he is, not who and what you are. To refuse to make resolution and vows is to, because that's trusting your flesh. I'm not going to fail the Lord. Oh, first step of failure is to say, I'm not going to, I mean, ask Peter, I'll never deny you, right? To expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more your lack of worth, is to understand grace. To testify of God's goodness at all times is to understand grace. To be certain of God's future favor, yet to be ever more tender conscious toward him. That's what grace does. To rely on God's chastening hand is a mark of his kindness, not his anger toward you. A man under grace, if like Paul, had no burdens regarding himself, but many about others. Because he recognized that God's grace was sufficient for him, and that caused him to be concerned about others. That's what grace is designed to do. And that's especially true when it comes to forgiveness, because the last thing your flesh really wants to do naturally is to forgive some people. There's some people out there that you want, by nature, to have them pay for what they did. That is how we naturally think. In fact, in your mind, you think, because you haven't stooped to the lowest level, that you're worthy of better treatment than someone else. Now, if that were a true statement, it wouldn't be grace, because grace has nothing to do with your performance. Are you keeping score today? See, Peter here is keeping score. It's going to be obvious. And Jesus is going to look at it a little bit different, and he wants us to look at it a little bit different too. So Peter, processing this information, verse 21, says, what? Then Peter came to him and said, he says, you know, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Jesus said to him, I don't say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And so Peter is thinking about, you know, how often should I go to my brother? He's a real pain here. Seven times? And he's wondering if there's limits on forgiveness. Limits on forgiveness. He's wondering, and actually he already believes that there are limits on forgiveness, or he wouldn't ask the question. And so do you feel there's limits on forgiveness this morning? Now, Peter maybe should be commended that he actually verbalized what he was thinking internally. He's trying to make it personal in his own life. He wants to legitimately know how far his responsibility is to his brother who keeps sinning against him. He's not talking about the nature of the sin. He's just talking about the number of sins. How many times? You know, how far should I take this idea of restoring my brother? Is it reasonable to have a limit on this? You might be thinking that yourself. And so Peter says, what's the proper number? What is it? Seven times? Now, Peter surmises seven times as being generous, okay? I mean, he's going out on a limb here. He might not even have been thinking. He might have been thinking three, but you know what? I'll double it and add one. And, you know? See, and part of the problem is the reason he might have done that is because rabbinic teaching said you should only forgive three times. Fourth time, let her go. And they got that erroneously from the book of Amos. Because Amos here is talking about judging Syria. And he says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not turn away its punishment. In other words, three times I'll let it go, but when it came to the unbelieving Syrians, they were attacking the nation of Israel, God says, the fourth time I'm going to let them. And he mentions that throughout the book. And so the rabbis say, well, God says three is good, four, you let them have it. And so that was an erroneous conclusion based on some of the rabbis. And so maybe Peter's thinking, I'll double and add one. I'm doing pretty good, right? So he thought he was being generous. He was willing to forgive up to seven times. But you see, here's the problem. Peter's trying to quantify forgiveness. He's trying to quantify it. And Jesus is going to say here flat out, you know what? You don't quantify it. It's unlimited. Is really what he's saying here. He says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So Jesus responds by stating, one should forgive his brother 490 times. He ticked Peter's number, increased it by tenfold, and multiplied it by itself. Now this is actually, in some ways, an illusion. Well, we should first of all say this. Jesus was not extending the amount of forgiveness to a fixed number, okay? A 490, you know, don't go there. All right, it's not like you're 490, 491, finally. You know, that's not what he's talking about at all, and I trust you get that. But there's an allusion here to what Lamech said, who was a descendant of Cain. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, Lamech 77-fold. And so his mindset was the mindset of Cain, that I am going to pay back 490 times. This guy was evil to the core. So Jesus made an allusion here. And this is his way of saying, I'm going to avenge everyone who I feel like I'm going to avenge. But Christ here is saying the issue is unlimited. Unlimited. See, to put a number on how many times you'd forgive someone smacks of self-righteousness. I mean, to put a limit on the forgiveness is to put yourself in the place of God. And it demonstrates very clearly that you have no idea what grace is. Imagine if Jesus said, I'll give you seven times. I guess none of us would be here, would we? No. You know, sometimes people think God gets tired of forgiving us. You know, I've wondered in the past, God's got to be tired of forgiving me for the same sin that I've sinned thousands of times. Or that he's, you know, he does it, I guess I got to do this again. You know, that's not who God is. See, the character of sinful man is the opposite of God. Man seeks limitless vengeance, and God gives limitless grace. You know, grace is God's love in action towards men who deserve the opposite. Keep in mind, you deserve the opposite of God's love. So important. And by nature, all of us think to some degree that we're at least a little bit worthy of God's grace. By nature, we think more highly of ourselves than we should. Because what you've done is you made a comparison on a human level, and you concluded that tangibly, someone is worse than you. They're guilty of worse sins. Or you've done things in a much more positive way. You've made more positive contributions than they have. You know, it's not like you're not aware of your shortcomings to some degree, but you can always point to someone that misses the mark further away than you do. And because in our minds we haven't stooped to the lowest level possible, we think that we've earned something from God, that he looks a little favorably upon us because we haven't, you know, I didn't kill the guy, I just ripped him off. Or whatever. And if you think like that, you don't understand grace. You don't understand grace. You know, Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, that's Christ, we have redemption through his blood. It's all about him and what he did, forgiveness of sins, based on how much he likes you. No, it's the riches of his grace. Grace getting us something we don't deserve. Grace is you getting something, though you deserve the opposite of what you're getting, something good. And it's given freely based on the nature of God. There's no obligations to grace. There's nothing you have to fulfill. You just have to accept it. You know, Newell says this, grace, therefore, is uncaused in the recipient. Its cause lies wholly in the giver of God. It's not like God says, I'm really impressed with you today. I'll give you some grace. No, there's nothing impressive to be impressed with. That grace is sovereign. Not having any debts to pay or fulfill conditions on man's part to wait for, it can act toward whom and how it pleases. It can and does often place the worst deservers in the highest favors. Does that bug you? But someone who in your mind is completely unworthy gets exalted to a higher place than you? You don't understand grace. You don't understand grace. Grace cannot act where there's either desert or something deserved or ability. Grace doesn't help. It does it all. when you start to allow your brain to wrap itself around some of these things, it really starts to change how you think about God. I mean, grace means God moved heavens and earth, if you will, to save sinners who couldn't lift a finger to save themselves. That's what grace means. Grace caused God to send his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so we could become the righteous of God through him and him alone. And so the receiver of grace needs to come to grips with his absolute unworthiness, his complete inability to earn anything from God, and I mean anything from God. It has to come from outside of himself. No cause in the creature as to why grace should be shown. No cause. If there's a cause, it's not grace. The creature must be brought off from trying to give cause to God for his grace. Are you trying to earn grace in a very subtle way? You do it oftentimes, you don't even recognize you're doing it. And you're missing it. You're missing it. Do you see your unworthiness? I mean, I give God all kinds of reasons every day for him to stop loving me, and then it dawns on me, he never loved me because of who I was anyway. He loved me because of who and what he is. And so if I never gave him any reasons to love me in the first place, how can I give him reasons not to love me? It's not even part of the equation. If I never deserved it in the first place, how can I undeserve it after? I can't. You're not on probation. I'm not on probation. We're fully accepted in the Beloved One. And so if you're putting in your mind limits on how much forgiveness you would be willing to show, you don't understand grace, and you don't understand the grace that God has shown you. I mean, you would not want God to treat you that way. If he did, you'd be in hell. And so why do you think you should treat someone else that way? Because you think more highly of yourself than you ought. You know, the cool thing about getting saved is not only did I receive God's grace and forgiveness, he put within my heart the ability to do the same thing to my fellow man, to my brother, to people that may have committed horrible sins against me or against someone who I love. See, God's grace gives me what I need to forgive little offenses, big offenses, and even previously unforgivable ones. See, Jesus doesn't use a calculator. Grace throws the calculator away. Bitterness picks it up and keeps score. So which one are you today? You know, it's impossible to love someone at the same time and hold bad things against them. I mean, here Jesus, as the spikes are going through his feet and his hands, he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, people say they love each other, but as soon as a big fight rips out, it's all the stuff from the past is drug up and thrown in each other's face. That's not love. You know why? Because love is not only patient, kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, and it's not proud, doesn't dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered. Love keeps no records alone. So if you say you love someone and yet you got this laundry list going here that you pull out at the appropriate time and stick it to somebody, no love there. You know, Satan's always sending the opposite message of grace. He sends one of vindictive hatred that says, punish him. See, the focus on love is not one's own personal pain, it's the needs of the one you love. Satan says, grab that axe to grind, and grace says, bury the hatchet once and for all. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And because that's true, we're to forgive others the same way Christ forgave us. You know, whenever you think about this person that wronged you or the incident or whatever, Satan will sit there and torment you and remind you about these things in great detail. He'll encourage your bitterness. He'll throw gas on the fire. And you know, you can't really localize bitterness towards one individual without having affecting other relationships in your life. That's why he even says in Hebrews that bitterness is a root that springs up and defiles many. It's impossible to be bitter for long and keep it in because it starts oozing out of your pores. It's the nature of it, poison. Remember years ago reading an author that said, harboring bitterness is like shooting yourself in order to hit the offender with the recoil of the gun. And that's really what it is. It's like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. See, Jesus threw away the calculator when you got saved. This is what we read in Psalm 103. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, they can't be farther apart. So as far as he removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that nice? That's called grace. It's called grace. Imagine if God was not full of grace and he kept score, kept throwing your failures in your face at every turn. The misery would be unimaginable. In fact, sometimes I think that some of the misery in hell that people are going to save is all their failures and disappointments and wrong choices. They can't get rid of them. They're always there haunting them. Forgiveness is to be the way of the believer. And the word Peter used here, and the word that's going to be used throughout the text, is Alpheus. It means sending away, pulling apart. It's to put away an offense. You're letting something go. You're getting rid of it. You're sending it away. Gone. Even in secular Greece, it meant to release from punishment for some wrongdoing. See, sin against God is a debt we cannot pay. And yet when forgiveness comes, the debt is canceled. It actually costs the one who forgives. He is the one who pays. And that's going to be brought out here. The one who forgives is the one who pays. The one who is forgiven doesn't pay anything. For example, if you owe me $1,000 and you can't pay and I say, I forgive the debt, it costs me $1,000 to forgive you. It doesn't cost you anything. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ forgave us, it wasn't cheap. The price he paid can hardly be grasped. Billions upon gazillions of sins upon himself. God gave his son's life and bore the equivalent of hell for you and me. And so there's no free pardons from the perspective of the one who forgives. It costs the forgiver something. The forgiver pays the debt. The forgivee goes free. So there's no such thing as cheap forgiveness in that sense. But the underlying motive for believers to forgive one another is just to consider Christ. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. That's it right there. Compassion of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, because Christ forgave you. God forgave you in Christ. And God forgave you completely, with no reservations. And since you didn't deserve it, biblical forgiveness is always undeserved. Well, that guy doesn't deserve forgiveness. Yeah. So, like you did? God forgives by grace alone. It's undeserved. If you have to earn it, it's not forgiveness and it's not grace. If you make someone pay or do penance, it's not forgiveness. And so you really theoretically, as a believer, can't say, I can't forgive this person. Only thing you can really say is, well, I won't forgive that person. That's the issue. Because the issue is God forgave you in Christ. And so if I'm having a love affair with Christ, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to release the offender of his guilt, of his sin. Now, there's a distinction between remembering events of the past and holding things against people. You know, when Joseph dealt with his brothers, he said, you meant evil against me. He's not saying it never happened. He's acknowledging that it happened. But he's not holding it against him. He forgave them. He let it go. And that's why biblical forgiveness is total. You know, God didn't forgive some of our sins. He forgave them all. He doesn't forgive some and then later bring up sin and say, well, let's talk about this one here. And so you can't say, well, I forgive you for this, but I can't forgive you for that. You don't understand grace? You don't understand the grace God has shown you? Now, there is something to understand here from a relational standpoint. See, when I forgive someone unilaterally. But when it comes to interacting in a relation, there has to be some admittance. And this is even how God works. All your sins are forgiven, but when it comes to your relationship with God, what does he say? He says, if we confess our sins. If I'm going to enjoy the relationship, I need to admit to God, you know what, I screwed up there. And he forgives it. And so from a relational standpoint, there has to be some admittance, but I'm not holding anything against anybody. You know, this is what we, 1 John 1:9, when you got saved, according to John 1:12 and according to Galatians 3:26, you became a child of God. You are in God's forever family. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You are a child of his. But that doesn't mean, just like in your own family, as a child, you're enjoying fellowship with your parents. And so when you sin, I guess I can do it this way, I'm still in the family of God. God's still my father. He still loves me the same as he always has. He doesn't change, but I've swiveled away from him. I've broken fellowship with him, and so what I need to do is admit that to him, and I'm restored to fellowship, and I can walk in the light and enjoy that relationship. And so enjoying a relationship through forgiveness means someone has to admit that, you know what? What I did there was wrong. But even if they don't, you still forgive them. You still forgive them. So important to recognize that. And that's why actually in Luke's account, and this is assumed here in what Matthew records, same thing came up in the parallel passage. Take heed yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. So this is the condensed version. And so this is about relationship, restoring the relationship. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he returns you saying, I repent, forgive him. There's a seven-time thing. You know? I let the air out of your tires. You blow them up. I'm sorry I did that. Then I do it again. And you, and you forgive them the next time, and the next time, and the next time. Are you nuts? No. And so even when Peter says here in verses 21 to 22, their repentance is implied. And this is how you got to think about it. If you're going to forgive like God forgives, when he forgives, what does he do? Does he bring it up again or is it gone? It's gone, right? Let's be clear, it's gone. So if he does that, so he forgets it. So every time you forgive someone, how many times is that? See, it's always the first time because when I forgave you, it's gone. Tracking with me here? Since I forgave you, the slate is clean. Therefore, this is the first time I'm forgiving you again. Does that make sense? Again? Yeah. That's forgiving like God does. And so God's always forgiving us the first time. Because when he forgave me for the last time I did it, it was gone. The slate's wiped clean. This is why even it says in Isaiah 38:17, indeed, it's for my own peace that for I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast 3/4 of my sins behind your back. You know, when you cast something behind your back, the imagery there is it's gone, it's behind you, it's never to be drug up again. And so Jesus is saying here, if someone sins against me 1,000 times, and 1,000 times he comes back for forgiveness, I forgive him. Now, I know what you might be thinking. Imagine telling someone who's been repeatedly betrayed and neglected, insulted, ridiculed, or abused, or deceived, or robbed, and telling them that you got to keep forgiving them. That goes against the grain of our justice internally. But this is why it's called grace. That's exactly what God has done to you. Because if you've sinned against God the same thing thousands of times, and he's forgiven you. And when God forgives, he doesn't keep records. So you don't keep records. You keep forgiving as much as is needed, just like God keeps forgiving you. as much as needed. That's the idea here. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And yet bitterness has got this active ledger going. It's one or the other. Now you might be thinking, does Jesus really understand the hurt of a repeated sin or even just one devastating sin? And the answer is yes, he does. He understands it intimately. In fact, he took that thing upon himself on the cross. He was in all points tested like we are, yet without sin. He understands it intimately, and he cares. Does he understand that this kind of mindset could be abused and taken as an invitation for further suffering? Yeah, he does. That's why he said this. Don't repay evil for evil. Be careful what you do is right in the eyes of everyone. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge. But leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That's called grace. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And it's interesting, even the unsaved recognize that, in fact, Dr. Dean Ornish says, it happens down the line, but every time you feel unforgiveness, you're not willing to forgive, you're more likely to develop a health problem. He goes on to say, the most selfish thing you can do for yourself is to forgive other people. That's an unsaved person. Funny how they stole that from the Bible. And you know, there's many people, perhaps sitting in here, perhaps outside of our building, that are absolutely chained in a prison today. They're chained. Some are chained in guilt. Some are chained in bitterness. The ones that are chained in guilt have done something wrong and have not yet gotten forgiveness. Those who are chained by bitterness are chained in a different prison because they haven't done wrong and they haven't gotten forgiveness. They won't forgive that individual. Which one's worse, if you had to pick? I mean, they're both awful. But Jesus, according to the parable, the one that's worse is the one that won't forgive his fellow man. The bitter one is always worse. So he's illustrated here with the parable. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle his accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle his accounts, it was brought to one of him that owed him 10,000 talents. And so in this parable, we have a king who is settling the accounts with his servants. Okay? And there's one who owed him 10,000 talents and was unable to pay. Verse 25, he was unable to pay, and his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment be made. Now, 10,000 talents, that's really a measure beyond measure. It would be like our word gazillions. A talent is the largest unit of money in the New Testament. It's equivalent to 6,000 denarii, and a denarii was a day's wage for a typical laborer. 10,000 was the largest Greek word for a number. And so Jesus is saying here, he's taking the largest number, multiplying by the largest money. And so the debt here is 60 million days worth of wages or 200,000 years. Just to give you an idea. What's the point? The point is it's unpayable. It's not even close. And it doesn't matter if it was one talent or 10,000 talents. No slave had any hope of paying these amounts anyway. I mean, if you're drowning, does it matter if you're drowning in 10 feet of water or 1,000 feet of water, right? You're drowning. And so the issue isn't worthiness. The issue isn't how far in debt you are. It's unpayable. I mean, this is some estimate that in today's money, this is billions of dollars. And again, the point is you can't pay it. It's unpayable. Well, what's the consequence? Well, the penalty here is to be sold and have the payment applied to the debt. He's sold along with his wife, his children. And that was a practice in these days. The Jews didn't do it, but society did. And the revenue would be applied to the debt, but it wouldn't be a drop in the bucket, right? I mean, this debt is completely unpayable. So what happens, verse 26? We have a plea. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And so the servant pleaded with the king for patience, promising to pay it all. Now, that's a joke. He might not know it's a joke. I'll pay you everything. Yeah, right. You owe 200,000 years worth of salary. He's grasping for straws. Now, by way of application here, the servant represents every unsaved individual on the planet. Hopeless in every sense of the word, completely unable to pay even for one sin. Maybe the servant was deceived, like many religious people today. They think they have what it takes to pay for their sin. And yet they're just as bankrupt as this guy is. He says, just give me patience. He didn't need patience, he needed forgiveness. That was his only hope. So how's the king, verse 27? The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him his debt. So the king, full of compassion, released the man and forgave his debt. Now this is 200,000 days, or 200,000 years of service. This is not, hey kid, you owe me a quarter, I'll let her go. The king goes far beyond what the slave asked. He grants not just a little more time, but forgiveness of this great debt. And that is called grace. Did the servant deserve this? No. Was he worthy of it? No. Question is, when that king forgave the servant the 10,000 talents, what did it cost the king? 10,000 talents. That's the reality. There's no such thing as God overlooking sin. Someone's got to pay for it. The king didn't just simply let it go. The king absorbed the debt. The moment the king says, I forgive this, it cost him dearly. Don't brush it off. Do you realize the enormity of the price Jesus paid for your sins? It cost him dearly. And yet to him it was worth it. You ever read this and bring tears to your eyes? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For you, for me. Scorning its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In his eyes, you and I were worth it. You know, have you ever noticed that if you really want something, you don't mind paying whatever it costs to have it? Anyone relate to that? And then there's the other side, you know, you thought you got a bargain and you got a, as my mother-in-law would say, cheap Chinese crap. Amazing. Jesus, that's how he views you. He says, you're worth it. But it wasn't cheap. He paid the highest price he could for the joy that was set before him. That's amazing. What a wonderful analogy of what God has done for us in Christ. And by way of application, everyone who's trusting in Christ has received the forgiveness of a debt that cannot be measured. It's more than 10,000 talents. God does not overlook sin. He had to pay for your sin and for my sin. I had a debt I couldn't pay. He had a debt he didn't know, and he willingly and lovingly paid for it. Amazing. And so what we owe God is far beyond any individual's ability to pay. We owe him our lives. I mean, it's sin. The wages of sin is death. And on top of all that, he gives us all things richly to enjoy. He gives you food to eat and air to breathe. The list is endless. Did you count your blessings this week? Or did you complain about something that didn't go right at Thanksgiving dinner? Your debt to God is incalculable. And this slave seems to be absolutely oblivious to the degree he was forgiven. You know, he represents the average individual. The average individual doesn't live with much thought about the debt he's building up before God. And only by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit convicts him and drives him to Christ so he can say, you know what, I'm going to hell. I need a Savior. And this is why we pray for the lost, the Spirit of God will get a hold of them and show them that, man, they are on their way to hell. And they got nothing they can do about it except trust Christ. And if you ponder the forgiveness God has given you, the Spirit of God will put that on your heart. You have a sphere of influence, as do I. And there's people all around us that are facing a crisis eternity. Pray that the Spirit of God will get a hold of them. But the point Jesus is going to make here is that the same grace that the king showed this servant, he was to show his fellow servant. Just like the same grace that he has shown you, you're to show others. And you're going to have to pay a price to do it, just like Jesus paid a price to do it to you. And this is how grace thinks. So what happens? Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So the servant finds a fellow servant who owed him some money. Now, he owes him 100 denarii. That's 100 days' labor. That's 3 months and 10 days. The other guy owes 200,000 years. This guy, it's not chump change. You got 3 years and 10 months, 200,000 years. Okay? Billions of dollars worth a few thousand. And the forgiven servant treated his fellow servant harshly and demanded that the fellow servant pay what he owes. Zero mercy, total vindictiveness. And this isn't a stranger on the street, this is his brother. It's his fellow servant. So as quickly as he forgotten the mercy he's been shown, look at how quickly he forgot it. Zero mercy. And you know, you can be that person. Forget that God has forgiven you something so horrific, and yet you'll make a mountain out of a molehill with your brother and drive him into the ground because you think you're something when you're nothing. The fellow servant uses the same plea for patience that the forgiven servant used. Notice verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Sound familiar? Same thing the first servant said to the king when he pleaded for patience. But this guy hardly owes him anything relative to what the forgiven servant owes the king. Now, usually, if you're watching a movie, this is the point where the guy has an epiphany. He goes, oh. And he wakes up and he realizes, ooh. Not this guy. What does he do? The forgiven servant had no mercy and threw him, his fellow servant, into debtor's prison. Notice verse 30, and it says he would not. It doesn't say he could not. He said he would not. But he went and threw him into prison till all the pay, all, that he should pay the debt. Ouch. He made it impossible for him to do anything about it to relieve his debt. Now you should be thinking, this is unbelievable. How could he not forgive his brother? And yet when you say that, you need to look in the mirror because you could be guilty of the same thing just like I could. Now, how did the fellow servants respond? Verse 31, and his fellow servants saw what had been done. They were very grieved. It means exceedingly sorrowed. And they came and told their master all that had been done. They were exceedingly sorrow. They were full of sorrow. And what is I have found in life typically is that those that have been oppressed and are under the gun are more sensitive to injustice because they've been the victim of it, and so it bugs them more. You know, and that's why an easy life teaches nothing. Everyone wants an easy life, but you really don't live any. Learn anything valuable with an easy life. Certainly not compassion. I mean, sadly, this guy who's been forgiven doesn't even have a conscience. And sometimes we are painfully, to our embarrassment, blind to our own sinful, selfish conduct and hard-heartedness. Now, this forgiven servant might have had a legal right to the money, but he certainly didn't have a moral run, because Matthew 10:8 says, freely you have received, freely give. Freely this man received the most amazing forgiveness. He is to do the same. Freely he is to forgive his fellow servant. You're to pass on what you received. God forgave you, you forgive others. It's called grace. You know, even in this society, I read by some guy named, commentator named Keener, who said there was unwritten rule that amongst the servants, if you were forgiven something, you forgave. That's just the way it was. And so these servants would expect the forgiven servant to abide by that rule. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, it says. And so what happens? The king calls the forgiven servant in him, and he calls him wicked. Verse 32, and then his master, after he'd called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And the answer is, yes. The answer is yes. He should have. The king then rebukes the forgiven servant by telling him the principle of fellow forgiveness. That's it. That's the principle. If you've been given so great a debt, the exact same thing that God has done to you, you are to do to others. And you're already in the hole from if you were counting on your calculator, because God has already forgiven you much more than you have to forgive someone else. This is why you throw the calculator away. The king then delivers the forgiven servant to the torturers until his debt was paid. Verse 34, his master was angry, justifiably, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Now, what does it mean to be delivered to the torturers? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. The unforgiving servant will suffer at the hands of his tormentors until he repays the king all he owes, 10,000 talents, that he has no hope of repaying. And so a lot of people say he can expect to suffer and be tormented for all eternity in hell. Some commentators will say that. Some interpreters will say that. It's not what it means. See, the tortures refer to the torment of soul that reigns in the heart of one who won't forgive his brother. See, what needs to be paid here? What needs to be paid is him forgiving his fellow servant. That's what needs to be paid. This isn't debtor's prison. See, his debt was forgiven. Once your debt is forgiven, your debt is forgiven. This is the torment of soul that reigns in the heart of one who won't forgive. This is the penalty, the torture that the bitter person experiences. The self-made prison of bitterness. They become a slave to bitterness. Do you realize that if you won't forgive your fellow brother, you're wicked? You're thinking wickedly? You ever think like that? You think you're something when you're nothing? You're playing God after God is bent over backward to be gracious to you? You're doing the exact opposite. So what does God expect? Verse 35. This is the principle. Here's the application. Oh, for some reason, it's not here. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother's trespasses. You know, if I don't forgive my brother, I become guilty of a worse sin. What's worse than the sin he did to me is me not forgiving him. You know, one thing that I've come to see in my almost 40 years of being saved is that the bitter person knows nothing of the freedom of forgiveness. You know, the most freeing thing you can do is to forgive. It's one of the most freeing things God ever in his grace provided. The bitter person is miserable, vindictive, suffering, and it's so easily fixable. Forgive and you're free. What the bitter person misses is that he's suffering twice as much as he normally would. One, he's suffering because he was a victim of an offense, but he's suffering double because he won't release the offender by forgiving them. Bitterness only hurts you. It's amazing. You got the guilt factor and then the grief factor because you have a double debt now. You won't forgive. Isn't that amazing? You can't accept God's grace until you let go of your own righteousness. And it's your own self-righteousness that won't allow you to forgive. I mean, really? Are you not forgiving someone here today? You need to think. Think about God and his mercy and his grace. You're holding a grudge here today? Boy, you just don't even recognize how much God loves you, what he did for you, and you think you're something when you're nothing. You have no right to withhold forgiveness from anybody, nor do I. We were forgiven an infinite debt. So we're going to hold on to this tiny little debt by comparison against someone that offended you? And I mean, if anyone had the right to withhold forgiveness, it's God. And he forgives more freely and more completely than anyone else in the universe. So what possible right do we have to hold on to our unforgiveness? So how much limit are we to place on our forgiveness of our fellow brother or sister? See, Jesus makes direct application to us. He says to the disciples there, but it's to us. Notice from the heart. It's a heart issue. And so my advice to all of us here today is throw away your calculator and be free. Throw away the calculator and be free. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we consider the amazing grace you've shown us through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a powerful parable that reminds us that we deserve hell, that by nature we're proud, arrogant, unloving, unforgiving, haughty, vindictive, bitter. And yet you took all those things upon, you put all those things upon your son, and he died for those things. And we know that you're so gracious with us, when we admit we've sinned, you wipe the slate clean, and it's gone. Help us to see that this is the love of Christ in our hearts, and that's what we're to do to everyone else. And what a privilege it is to do for the glory of our Savior. We're so thankful for him. And so help us to really see how this fits in our own little lives. And as yielded vessels, we can allow the Spirit of God to make it real for your glory and our enjoyment. So we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.